Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. This is now the 331st presentation of Soul Class, and today's program will be In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, number 86. We open up not with Blessed Brother and Soul Spirit, and prayer Isaac Baton, who right now as I'm speaking is in Chicago, the Windy City, to celebrate the Day of Ascension, the next level of life of the Baba Sali, the Yitzhak Abu Chatzera, a righteous man who lived in Morocco and lived the concluding days of his life upon this blessed earth in the land of Israel, in the south of Israel, called Netivot. But with that being said, that's not the reason why we start off with Laser Lloyd's My Own Blues, which just to show you that blues can be for the Jews or for any other human being who feels a state of agita, a state of anxiety, but turning it into a song, so to speak, taking the lemons one is handed one life and squeezing them to produce some tranquil and healthy and juicy lemonade. But anyway, today's program's content is talking about another type of anxiety, which was projected from on above, as we see. Not, so to speak, I don't want to, God forbid, project human attributes on the Creator, but up above in heaven, they weren't too happy as indicated by the following verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, quote, and he said, quote, what have you done? Hark, your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth, end of quote. Uh-oh, Cain is being called out for murdering his brother. Blessed souls, this incident took place over 5,700 years ago. What relevancy does that murder have to do with 21st century living? Well, we'll try to address that matter later on in the program as well. We hope to cover teachings from Rambam, Chabad, and Breslov's Chassidus, and whatever can be discussed when living souls, clothed in bodies empowered by a divine image, get together via a cyberspace connection. You can join us live at 347-838-8669, or at convenience via the archive version. Meanwhile, may the Creator bless you and your loved ones pleasantly and peacefully. This program will be dedicated towards the complete healing of Yehoshua Dov Ben Shlamis, who as of this Friday afternoon was fighting for his life in a coma, and hopefully even before we get to the hospital to visit Yehoshua Dov Ben Shlamis, he would have experienced a firm and speedy recovery. Joining us today on our program are our co-hosts. We have Rambam student and teacher and advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Rambam Maimonides, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don, and Ron, if he's around.
Well, I was just about to announce, I was just about to introduce him to the show. Ron Williams, our Ben Noah in residence. He doesn't like me to use the word scholar, so I'll just go out and holler. Ron Williams is in the audience. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Dennis and Don.
Good morning.
Gentlemen, since we will later hopefully be dealing with that verse in Genesis about the Most High calling out Cain for the murder that he committed against his brother Abel, I thought it would be fitting to start off the show with a letter, part of a letter, from a section called The Perplexed, from the Letter in Spirit, letters by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, which are selected and arranged by Rav Dr. Nissim Mandel of blessed memory. And this concerns the idea of relationships and how a person in the process of dating another person can encounter anxiety, and how the Rebbe addresses this matter. And then, of course, we'll take comments, concerns, maybe even questions from Ron and Dennis and Dennis and Ron. Now, here, this is a letter that the Rebbe had written to someone living in Mattapan, Massachusetts. We don't know who the person is, but this was a letter that was sent out to the northern east coast of the United States of America, and this is how the letter sounds, or at least a portion of it. Now, to turn to your personal problem, which concerns your acquaintance with a certain individual for whom you have an affinity and closeness to the extent of apparently thinking about the relationship in serious terms, let me first of all say what is obvious, that when a person is confused, and certainly one realizes that he is confused, he should not take a step which would bind him for years, not to mention such a step as a marriage relationship, which is for life. I would also like to remind you that even under the best of circumstances, a marriage between two individuals always has an element of risk, insofar as eventual adjustment is concerned, even if both are of an identical background. Obviously, two acquaintances who meet occasionally, generally under pleasant circumstances, and in a frame of mind conducive to mutual understanding, may consider themselves compatible as life partners. Everything changes, however, when these two individuals get married and are thrown together and under one roof for 24 hours, day after day or week after week, etc. In such a case, a serious and painstaking adjustment is required. Add to this the difficulties and crisis which are likely to arise, putting a strain on the steadiest of nerves and severely testing one's patience, and which could well bring about the complete breakdown in the process of adjustment, and how much more so if the two individuals come from quite different backgrounds with different upbringings and experiences, as in the case of you and your acquaintance, from your description of him. I guess, okay, so the Rebbe was writing to a woman. It's obvious from this context. Now it's written parenthetically, from your description of him. It is obvious that he is from a totally different background. Under such circumstances, it would seem quite irrational, even unjust, for one party to involve the other in an unhappy alliance that could last a lifetime or even to continue to pursue an acquaintance which might lead the other to the idea of making such an alliance. To the contrary, if there were really any true feeling for the other party, one would wish to spare him or her a possible, nay, likely misfortune, and do everything to ensure that they harbor no illusions about this. Now, this is a pretty sobering letter about how people go about the process of engaging in relationships eventually with the intent of marrying. And in contrast to that, I want to just give a backdrop with another story which is tangential to this letter but kind of relates to it. There was a Mrs. Sharfstein who was actually the first Orthodox Hasidic woman in Crown Heights to earn her master's degree. I think it was around 1969 or 70. And she boldly came out with a brief film clip interview about her experiences with the Rebbe when she talked about the idea of how is she going to know about what love will be, you know, when she finds her eventual soulmate. And she mentioned to the Rebbe, I believe, or the Rebbe pointed out to her that reading love stories, you know, novels which contain stories of love and romance, is not really what love is about, but it's really a lifetime process of one soulmate getting to know the other. And it's precisely that the love grows, not just because they have the same values, but because they can go through all phases of life. The happy times, the not so happy times, the tragic times, the euphoric times, the economically enriching times, the economically deprived times. There's a whole cycle of life. And everyone was trying to educate her, and she took it to heart, and she was broadcasting this message out to the world that reading a book, and I'll just extrapolate out, seeing a movie about what love is not what love is about. You have to go about yourself experiencing it through the good and the bad. And unfortunately, sometimes there's an ugly side to a relationship, which also requires a greater patience, so the relationship can actually overcome that ugly hurdle of ugliness in order that there shouldn't be the end results of divorce or such dysfunctionality that actually affects the next generation. Dennis, we bit off a lot, but I know you can chew it and digest it and give your thoughts on these matters.
Well, I tend to even make it more sober if that's possible, Don.
Okay.
We take humans. They're imperfect. We are imperfect.
Yep.
We take two of them, and there's a relationship there. Do you think that the imperfections go away because of the relationship? Of course not. So therefore, we cannot expect perfection out of the relationship. Mm-hmm. What can we expect? You mentioned it as feelings. Feelings grow within people, and maybe, just maybe, love will evolve from it. We don't know. We hope. We believe in doing the right thing. But it's based on our feelings. Now, how long can our feelings withstand the length of the relationship is another question. Now, if some people do it for 10 years, is that good or bad? If some people do it for 50 years, is that good or bad? It doesn't matter. If the humans who are getting together have something in common that they can build on it and it will be meaningful to them, because that's what feelings and love is. It's your feelings, your love. Can you relate to somebody else? And how long can you do it for? Is time a factor or isn't it? We don't know, but we try our best. So we're always looking to improve in our human situation, hoping that God will give us some blessings to ensure our relationship is worthwhile or not. But we don't know what the future is, but we feel like, and it goes back to feelings again, that if we have a relationship, we will be better off in the future.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Ron, your take on these matters. Ron?
Well, I myself... Hello?
Yes, Ron.
I myself is no expert in the field, especially having experienced a divorce already. But what I can say is that my personal experience is that we have that initial chemical reaction, which is attraction, And then there may be even a deeper attraction in terms of we feel a kind of a real connection way beyond the physical with the person. And many times it's strong enough to even initiate the concept of getting married. But in all truth, if those two people are on growing together on the same path, they really do stand a chance of a long-term relationship in a very pleasant and peaceful fashion. But many times our path changes, and as that happens, we find ourselves growing apart. And even if it's not a relationship of major conflict, it still becomes unpleasant to cohabiting with someone who is on a completely different path than ours. I believe that there is a soulmate for every human being made. I don't think the Creator, you know, would ever make anything without the completeness. And being married is termed, marriage is a completion of both the male and female aspect. Mm-hmm. And I still have hope that, you know, each and every one of us will eventually, at some level, you know, encounter our soulmate and feel that completeness. But until then, we have to keep working on perfecting ourselves as much as possible, because in that light we start to see more of a perfection on the opposite side when we eventually bring us together. Instead of just looking at the mere physicality or following the initial chemical attraction.
True. Dennis and Ron, Dennis, we have an additional caller in. Caller, would you like to identify yourself?
Yes, my name is Chad. I'm out of New York.
Chad, good morning. So you're in New York. I hope your driveway, your sidewalks are well plowed. And I've been out this morning a little bit icy. But welcome to the show. And would you like to chime in on this idea? Yes. We're talking about relationships.
Absolutely. Relationships is very, very important. I know to the Jewish faith, I am a Christian, so I know relationships are very, very important. But I just wanted to make a comment to the gentleman who was talking about, you know, we just got to try to, and I don't want to misquote you, friend. You said that, you know, we just have to try to do the best we can to be a good person. Is that what you were saying?
Yes. That's
okay.
Right.
Let me just quote something here from you. This is Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. I believe that the Bible is God-breathed. I believe it was inspired. And I know that you guys take the Torah very seriously and the rest of the Old Testament. That's sort of the point of God's being a redemptive God. None of us have done good. In fact, we don't even seek the right God. Before I was saved, I was blaspheming his name, but we can easily do that with our life as well. I disagree with you. I think that we were born corrupt, and until we're redeemed, we will stay corrupt. The Bible, the Psalm, which you guys hold in high esteem right here, says, there is none who does good. And I know you don't follow the New Testament, but in the New Testament, in Romans, it says the same thing, none does good. And that was from Apostle Paul. So there isn't anything you can do to be good. You can't be a religious person and be good. You can't help enough old people. You can't even feed the hungry and be good. There's only one that's good, and Jesus Christ himself identified this good when a rich young ruler came to him and said, good master, what must I do to be saved? He said to the young man, well, who do you call good? Define your terminology of good. Guys, there's only one that's good, and it's God. And I know you don't believe in the Trinity, but that's why he had the son Jesus, because none of us can redeem ourselves. We need a God, a Savior, who can redeem us from all of our sins.
Don?
Yes, Dennis, you would like to respond to Chad.
Yes, what happens is I too happen to be a Catholic, but I believe in the Bible. Now, I'll be quoting in a couple of minutes something from the Rambam, who will explain the literal and the non-literal or figurative explanations of some biblical terms. And I think that the quote you were making has to be interpreted very carefully, because we can get different meanings if we're talking about literal or if we're talking about figuratively. So we do take our Bible seriously, but we take our God more seriously. And you must remember, we were imperfect to begin with, but when we were babies, we were pure. We did not know evil. Evil grew on us. We were born pure, but our environment is imperfect. So
okay, so in other words, we're not good.
Pardon?
So in other words, we're not good. We're not good then. That's what
I didn't say we were good, because that's a judgment. I said we were born pure. How we live our lives, what we learn, and what we do is our own business. And by what you do, you'll be judged if you're good or not.
Okay. Ron, would you like to comment before I make my comment? Chad, please let us have parity, and we would like to respond. Ron.
One more thing, Chad. I just wanted to say that the book of Genesis, when the on the days of creation, on the sixth day when God created man, and he said in Genesis, I think it's 1:31, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And that was when man was created. So that just implies that we were very good, and that basically the choices that we make are actually that which corrupts us.
Right. I'd like to comment, Chad. I mean, just going straight from, aside from what Ron mentioned, in chapter 34 of Psalms, you quoted Psalms before. Now, in chapter 34, verse 10, it says, "Fear the Lord, you holy ones, for those who fear him suffer no want." Now, I'm in a quandary that how can a person be holy if they're not good? If you're good, you can be holy. As well, King David also says in
what makes you holy.
Let me finish, please.
So go ahead.
We let you speak. Now, King David, who was a prophet, prophetically, all of Psalms are prophetic. This is the word of God through the prophetic speech, which is written down for eternity. In chapter 34, verse 15, he says, "Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Now, how can someone do good if they don't have some sort of connection to good? And from the oral Torah traditions, just to amplify what Ron said before, I'll say it in Hebrew, then I'll translate to English, which I usually do anyway in my signing off for each program we do. Hateva tov lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good. The fact that the Creator created the world was deemed as a good thing because he is the source of goodness, created it. Now, everything that manifested afterwards was the lack of perfection in man, and therefore sullied the pristine conditions originally set out in the Garden of Eden. Just one more thing, and please mind me, Chad, I don't, and Ron as well, I don't know what Dennis feels, but this show is not a show to debate the validity of one faith or others. You present your ideas, we'll present our ideas. The whole idea in the essence of the perception of who the Messiah is, Mashiach, according to the five books of Moses and the prophets and oral tradition, is not one who saves our soul. This is solely in the realm of God. The Redeemer that we understand is one who has in fact physically redeemed us, just like Moses was guided by the Most High to physically redeem us from Egypt. And the whole idea, only God can save our soul, but certain highly elevated individuals have became masters of the Most High's traditions and taught it down to their generations and future generations. If you want to hold by Jesus being such a master, I respect that. At the same time, too, within the seven Noahide commandments, and Ron can back me up on this, if a person wants to believe in the Trinity, that is not, for them, an act of idolatry. We don't agree with that theologically, because unless you're burning incense or you're slaughtering an animal to a picture of Jesus, really could not exist. No one really knows what he looks like today, unless they had some sort of prophetic vision of him, although I'm sure people will claim that they have. I'm not going to dispute their visions or dreams or whatever they may be. So, you know, you have to understand, you're coming into a conversation in the context of promoting Christianity. Well, again, this is not going to turn into a debate about Judaic or Torah viewpoints versus, you know, the New Testament, because we also can validate many points in the New Testament, but also we have an unbroken chain going back from Moses, which who actually received it not only from God, he received it from his father Amram, who received it from Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who received the tradition from Isaac, who received it from Abraham. Abraham saw Noah. Noah saw Methuselah. Methuselah saw Adam. So we have an unbroken chain of tradition that we're not going to budge from. If someone wants to come along and share their views, fine. Because this will allow the listener who's listening in, and we have people all around listening to what we're talking about right now, then they can do their own research. I'm not here to convert people to Judaism.
Sure.
And Ron is not here to convert people to become Noahides. And Dennis is not here to convert people to Catholicism. So I welcome your view, but I just want you know, I don't know if you've heard the show before, but this is the context and what we're dealing with. So your turn, Chad.
Sure. I appreciate it. Well, let me, because you guys threw a lot at me here, so I'm going to try to piece it apart. But one of the gentlemen mentioned Genesis 1:31. Okay, you got to keep in mind, friend. Yes, God did create and saw. It wasn't perfect, but it was very, very good. Right? That was also before the fallen of man. Okay, that was before Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. But really, and I'm gonna let you go, guys, on this last point right here. Okay. I've been studying a little bit of Judaism. I somewhat understand. I don't know it to the full extent, but I do know it's a type of infused righteousness. Your works are very important to you. I understand that. But here's the question, okay? Why don't you see the Mashiach as some kind of savior? I read an article. It was written in Judaism 101. It was written by an Orthodox Jew who had a very hard time portraying to the reader, okay? He had to tell us at least three times, the word Mashiach doesn't mean savior. In fact, you won't even use the word, they won't even use the word Messiah because to relate to Jesus. Now, I'm going to prove a little point here, and this is the question that I have. Why don't you see God as a savior? I mean,
God is the savior.
Isaiah.
We believe God
right,
is
the savior.
God is the savior.
Yeah, Isaiah mentioned God as a savior. You have Isaiah 9. You have Isaiah 53. You have a very messianic, a bunch of messianic prophecies in Isaiah itself.
Right. We got some crackling in the background. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, no problem. So in a religious sense, though, if you can't be good, I mean, God has rebuked man in history, especially the amazing, and I call it amazing because I think that Jewish history is the most incredible thing I've ever seen, okay? When you look at it historically and grammatically, you really do see an amazing work that God does in the Jews. But he also proved that nobody does good. Nobody keeps his word. You can do all kinds of religious things, but that doesn't mean that you've exceeded past perfection. What does the Bible say? It says to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we can't do that. That's why the relationship between a holy God versus man is separated. That's why he had to do something about it. It's exactly why you have Isaiah 53. That he would be a sufferer, that he would come for the iniquities of the world. Well, how is he able to do that if there wasn't any sacrifice, as you don't believe that Jesus is a savior?
Well, I have my response, but first of all, we have another call from area code 760. Caller, would you like to identify yourself and where you're calling from?
yes, sir. My name's Abraham. I think I've spoken with you a long time ago.
Oh, from England, from California.
Yes, sir. Anyway, I want to also, Shalom Aleich, I want to respond to that other caller and in general. I think it is very important with so-called religious beliefs in general to not be irresponsible, I should say, in this attitude of, well, we cannot do good, because what that leads to is a sense of apathy that, well, We don't have to worry. We've got a Savior somewhere in the afterlife. I think that is a terribly irresponsible and apathetic attitude towards life. I think it is a human's ultimate responsibility to aspire towards that, you use that term, an elevated position in this world. And yes, we need to try and be good. I think, again, it's a very apathetic, Friedrich Nietzsche used the term the last man in addressing the sort of religious apathy of someone who puts off redemption to an afterlife. I think that is a criticism of religion, of a religious attitude in general. So that's just a commentary I want to add, sir. Thank you.
Okay, I just want to respond tersely, and then we'll turn to Dennis and Ron. Chad, first of all, I want to point something out. By the way, FYI, as they say, in texting world, Judaism is really not an ism. It's not even a religion. And I would challenge anyone to look into the five books of Moses where God tells Moses, make a religion. There is no such thing. The only thing that is anything was an inkling to the idea of religion is the in chapter 32 where it's mentioned a fiery law unto his people. Now, Torah is also described in the Torah itself as Torah Chaim, instructions of life. Now, if instructions are life for God, how could God give us a burden if a person wants to look at the Torah as the burden or the Bible, the biblical scripture or the written truth, as a burden when he knows exactly what he designed us. He knows exactly what is good for us. That way for the nation of Israel, we were given 248 positive commandments to fulfill and 365 negative commandments. And many times throughout the five books of Moses, it is mentioned as eternal teachings. Going back to the idea of a sacrifice of Jesus, there is no commandment in the five books of Moses where a man is supposed to be sacrificed on the sake of the congregation, for the sake of the nation. In fact, where you do see the one incident where there was a human sacrifice, that was by the binding up of Isaac by the Akedah.
That's
as
right.
An instruction to mankind, because human sacrifice was prevalent in his time, and that was an instruction to all the human beings. Because remember, time
what was
of
it
Isaac
about?
And Jacob, wait. Isaac and Jacob were the only there were no Jews back then. They were Hebrews. They came over from Abraham came over from Babylon, and Isaac was a native born. He was a son of a Hebrew who was born in Canaan. So there is no instruction from the five books of the Torah which talks human sacrifice will atone. There's absolutely no source that a human being should be sacrificed as an everlasting atonement for not only his
because
nation,
you're missing
but all
the prophecies.
No, but the five books of Moses, Chad, is the prophecy. That is the prophecy. Now again, you want to interpret the New Testament as prophecy? I don't have any problem. You know, I have no commandment to unconvert you from your belief. But when you tell me what to believe and tell me what I believe is not true or I'm missing the point.
You can believe whatever you want, right?
Right. I'm saying now we have to understand Flavius Joseph, who was a historian, mentioned that not only was Jesus crucified, but 1,400 other Jews were in fact crucified, and the Romans did it all in cruel fashion. That he was beaten, well, there was Hannah and her seven sons. As anyone who's a parent who sees her sevens, which is reported in the Book of Maccabees, I believe, which is not even Jewish liturgy, there's probably nothing more painful than a mother to watch her seven children sacrificed. There were throughout history, there have been millions and millions of Jews, and let me be very careful to mention as well, millions and millions of the nations of the world who have been sacrificed over the idolatries and the wanton rampages and the treachery and the evil of desperate rulers from the Egyptian Paro. He killed his own baby boys because he was looking for Moses. Nimrod killed 600,000 babies because his astrologers saw that there would be someone who would conquer, which eventually would be Abraham. So human suffering is not boiled down to one human being as far as our faith is. One human being's death is not going to atone for all the wrongs and right. That's the way we operate. If people don't agree with us, fine. If they feel it, we're not going to. Again, I have no commandment to cause you to disagree, but you know where we stand now. Dennis.
Yes, I want to thank Eric and Abraham for jumping in here, because that's what this program is about. It's about discussion, open views, and our real goal is to help people in understanding. Understanding religion? No. Understanding what was written by one person and another? No. We're all interested in understanding God, and that is our basic and main purpose. Now, a point of theology that Eric brought up, one of the greatest rabbis in all of Judaism, which happens to be Moses ben Maimonides, said there's nothing wrong with the Trinity because it results in one God. And that is more important than an interpretation that there's parts to the God, because it must result in one God. Now, that's not an opinion. That's a statement from one of the best thinkers the world has ever known. Now, the other thing that gets me, and I love having these discussions with anybody about anything, but the one thing to me that is a little silly, that if you use one part of a holy book to cause an argument with another part of a holy book, is a waste of time in the holy area. Why? We're not debating if it's holy or not. We want to know, do you understand it? And when you quote one part of a holy scripture, book, or anything, and use it against another part, I don't think that's really productive, because you're begging for an argument or a disagreement when we're looking for understanding. Thank you for putting up with me.
No problem. Ron?
Okay, just one.
Yes, John.
Oh, yeah, just let me make one last comment here. Okay, look, I got more to say. It, unfortunately, with four guys on the phone right now, we can't all put in our full view. But I will say this, guys. Look, Catholics, Protestants, which is where I come from, okay, as a Christian, fundamental, Bible-thumping Christian, Judaism, Islam, look, we're all different, friend. And we can sit here and say, well, I don't want to debate, and I don't want to reason with this, because I think that debating our issues is pointless. But here's the problem. If we all contradict one another in theological knowledge, then there's a real problem. And I think the whole world needs to know this. For instance, I'll just give you one quick. I got the gentleman on the other line here who's a Catholic. I come from Catholicism, my friend. I know a little thing about it. You believed in infused righteousness. You can't even be saved without going through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. That's an abomination to my religion. So either I'm right or you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, but we both can't be right at the same time. And all of our eternal life is dependent on truth. Now, the Jews may be right. The Christians may be right. The Catholics might be right. Bottom line is, you have to get away from your opinions. You have to go to the holy book and whole. It's called the Bible. It's a concealed 66 books and 40 authors, none which contradict one another. It was written over a 2,000 to 3,000 year period. And none of these authors, by the way, really talk to one another, maybe except for some of the New Testament authors. But they all tell the same story. Now, Genesis 22, well, that's one of the most brilliant stories I've ever heard. What did Abraham say? He said, my son, God himself will provide a sacrifice. Yes, we saw a little lamb over there, but that wasn't the point of the story. If you actually follow the crucifixion of Christ, it matches probably a good 20 types of the crucifixion within that story of Genesis 22. So there's a lot to the Bible. We can't sit here and say, well, we're a lot different and we'll just have to deal with that. No, what does the Bible say? How does Isaiah play in here? You said only the first five books of the Old Testament. What about Prophet Isaiah? What about Prophet Daniel? You guys consider them major prophets, don't you, friend?
Of course. But remember, I quoted King David in Psalms 34. Now, this is the thing, Chad. You have to understand that if we're willing to and I have no problem willing to hear you out how you're what we call darshan out, to reason out how the lamb, or actually it was a ram, that it, not it was a lamb, it was a ram that
right,
Abraham
a ram. You're right,
in
you're
place
right.
of Isaac. Okay, big deal. That if it was a ram that was sort of, and you want to learn out that that was alluding to Jesus, then that's an oral, that there's no literal way of proving it unless you're using some sort of hermetical type of reasoning, which originally came out of the oral Torah traditions of the Torah, which, quote-unquote, replacement theologies want to say is not valid. You see, you're using one of our methods of how we learn out our traditions and saying our traditions are not valid. So that's why when we say Mashiach is the one who's anointed, it doesn't mean redeemer. The word for redeemer means Moshia. And we, in our prayers, in our daily liturgical prayers, the Jewish people that want to hold to the Torah true traditions, we every day we ask God to save us. Every day. Not to save us from men. We ask God to save us from the Satan, the Satan, from an evil neighbor, from people that would speak bad about us. So, you know, the way I understand how the Christian theological thinking is, because a lot of it uses reasonings that we have from the oral Torah traditions. But again, of course we hold by Isaiah, we hold by Jeremiah, everything from the 24 books and the holy writings like Ecclesiastes and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. In fact, Lubavitcher Rebbe, for instance, may his merits protect us. He encouraged John Lindsay, who was a Christian, who used to teach while he was mayor of New York City 40 plus years ago. He encouraged him that these are teachings that all people can benefit from. Ron, your take on these matters? Ron? Ron?
Hello. Yes. Sorry, I just want my phone muted to exclude any external noise from my part. No, I was just going over Psalms 32, where King David has said that, Christ's glory is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered over. Christ's glory is the man to whom the Creator does not ascribe iniquity and whose spirit is without deceit. And to me, this is of utmost importance, regardless of whatever denomination you ascribe to, because we see here that the Creator is the one who will actually redeem us and save us from ourselves.
Mm-hmm. I hear you.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
The speaker who came on first,
Chad,
I'm sorry, came out with logical alternatives that he quickly went over. But he left one very important one out. And that is, what if we're all wrong? We cannot exclude that from the logical presentation that he made, but he did. Can we all be wrong, or can we all be right? Can we be partially wrong or partially right? One must be careful how you apply the logic, because it affects the relationship of humans to God. We are imperfect. God is not. There is no equal sign between anything. So please have an open mind.
Sure. Avram, you'd like to comment?
No, sir. I think they had a very thorough discussion. I'm going to follow you off the air. Thank you.
Okay. And it's a pleasure to hear you again. And I don't know how the weather is out in California. It's pretty bitterly cold out here, so hope you're having some sunny weather out in the West Coast.
That's beautiful. Thank you, Baruch Hashem. Take care.
Okay. Dennis, we'll now turn. That was Avram from the West Coast. Thank you very much. Dennis, what would you like to share with us from the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle, Rambam?
Well, from the Guide to Perplex on page 98, we have something, a small paragraph that I'm going to read, that one of the reasons why I've been attracted by the Rambam, because I prefer him over every other rabbi. Why? Because you'll hear it at the end of this paragraph. So let me begin.
Okay.
He does make a reference to tables. The tables are the stone tables given by God to Moses, which includes some of the, and I'll call it prime commandments, of which humans should adhere to in some way, shape, or form. Okay? All right. So here we go. We begin with chapter 66. And the tables were the work of God. That's Exodus 33:1-6. That is to say, they were the product of nature, not of art. Not all natural things are called the work of the Lord. For example, these see the works of the Lord, Psalms 107:24. And the description of the several things in nature, plants, animals, winds, rain, etc., is followed by the explanation, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, Psalms 104:24. Still, this more striking is the relationship between God and his creatures, as expressed in the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon, which he had planted, that is Psalm 16, the cedars being the product of nature and not of art, are described as having been planted by the Lord. Similarly, we explain, and the writing which was writing of God, Exodus 32:16. The relationship in which the writing stood to God has already been defined in the words, written with the finger of God, Exodus 21:18. And the meaning of this phrase is the same as that of the work of thy fingers, Psalms 8:4. This being said of the heavens, and the latter, it has been stated distinctly that they were made by a word. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Again, that's Psalms 33:6. Hence you learn that in the Bible, the creation of a thing is figuratively expressed by terms denoting word and speech. The same thing, which according to one passage has been made by the word, is represented in another passage as made by the finger of God. The phrase written by the finger of God is therefore identical with written by the word of God. And if the latter phrase has been used, it would have been equal to written by the will of God and the desire of God. And he ends that with a question mark. Onkelos adopted in this place a strange explanation and rendered the words literally, written by the finger of the Lord. He thought that the finger was a certain thing ascribed to God so that the finger of the Lord is to be interpreted in the same way as the mountain of God, Exodus 3:1, the rod of God, Exodus 4:20. That is, as being an instrument created by him, which by his will engrave the writing on the tablets. I cannot see why Onkelos preferred this explanation. It would have been more reasonable to say, written by the word of the Lord, in imitation of the verse, by the word of the Lord, and the heavens were made. Or was the creation of the writing on the tables more difficult than the creation of the stars in the spheres? As the latter were made by the direction of God, not produced by his direct will, not by means of an instrument, you know what the Messiah says. 10 things were created on Friday in the twilight of the evening and the writing of one of the 10 things. This shows how generally it was assumed by our forefathers that the writing of the tables was produced in the same manner as the rest of creation, and we have shown in our commentary on the Mishnah as well.
Listen, I mean, you know, this is probably one of the biggest struggles that people have in trying to, and Rambam actually addresses these matters in the laws of the foundation of the Torah. I mean, there's also, I don't think you mentioned the verse which we'll be reading this coming week, this coming Blessed Shabbat. We'll be talking about how after the splitting of the Red Sea, where the Most High caused the Egyptians to drown, and then Israel led by Moshe, and the men were led by Moses to sing, and then Miriam, the sister of Moses, led the women to sing separately. Moshe prophetically sang out that God is a man of war. Now, how could it be that a monotheistic belief system, as is Torah, the Judaic system, is calling the one who is, cannot be seen, touched, seen, or perceived in any such fashion as a man of war? So obviously there are, and Moses was saying it, and he wrote it down, and God says, write it down, that I should be known as a man of war. But at the same time, too, we see later on in the book of Numbers, when the prophet Bilam, wasn't the nicest guy, but he was a prophet, he identified God as God is not a man. So how is someone who is not a man identified as the man of war? And it wasn't talking about a jellyfish. Is that again, we're talking about Moshe. Moses was commanded to reveal these type of descriptions of the Almighty as an explanation that he is the source of attributes. Yes, at times the Almighty allows a war to transpire. In that case, by the splitting of the Red Sea, to wipe out the remnants of the Egyptian army, who had the intent to wipe out the fledging newborn Israelite nation that just came out of the smelting pot of Egypt. Yes, Dennis, and then follow up, please, Ron.
Okay, well, there are some people who say, and I think you know some of them, that say you must believe every word in the Bible.
Right.
Nothing wrong with that. That's a viewpoint. However, if you take it, if there's a literary meaning, then the word has meaning. But if it's figuratively, then the word is used as a vehicle, and the concept behind the word is more important than the word itself. That does not subtract or add to the divinity of why the whole concept was created in the first place. So here is the Rambam pointing out this differentiation. And to me, that's one of the reasons why the Guide to the Perplexed is not considered a rabbinical document. Why? Because even the greatest rabbi, in my opinion, says there's differences and we must take them into account.
Yeah. True. I mean, just as like say there's an apple on the table. Let's say, Ron, you and I were sitting at the table and I was looking to the right of the apple and Ron was sitting to the left of the apple and you were sitting to the center of the apple, and we'd all have different perspectives, and the way I would describe my perception of the apple is not the way you would describe the apple. As Ron would have a different description, but we would come to one agreement. We're talking about the apple.
Without a
Ron.
Doubt.
Ron, your take on these matters.
No comment. We can.
Okay. I'd like to go now, I'd like to segue now to the next section where we continue to go into the teachings of Rambam, which is always a wonderful thing to do. The idea of the culture of tshuva, of returning, which I maybe Chad will be listening to this, maybe not, or other people, like-minded set of Chad. Well, Rambam teaches in the second chapter in the fourth law the paths of returning to the Creator for the person who has backslided. So Rambam gives it's not so simple to accomplish these things, a five-point plan where a person can emphasize one of the 5 points or integrate all the 5 points if they're really going to be a master of return, a Baal Teshuvah or a Chozer B'Teshuvah, returning in the service of God and, of course, fellowshipping with other human beings. So Rambam writes the following. Among the paths of repentance is for the penitent to A, constantly call out before God, crying and entreating. And I'm not ashamed to say I've done it, and I can tell you, blessed souls, it helps. Point B, to perform charity according to one's potential. Blessed souls, I'm not afraid to say that I'm doing it. I'm still trying to do it, and it keeps one in a sense of wanting to get closer to God. Number three, to separate oneself from the object of one's sin. I've done that, and still in the thought process and other matters, there's still works in action. I think all of us are always tempted most of our lives by certain things. I can tell you, the more you separate from things which are the object of your desire, you'll see that you'll find coming out of that, that you are getting closer to the Creator. Point D, to change name as if to say, quote, I am a different person and not the same one who sinned. That I have not done. And no none of my advisors told me to do so, so I'm not going to recommend this. This is something one should go to a spiritual mentor about. But the first four, 3 points, I would definitely say, as someone who has experienced these matters, they definitely help. Now, the other one, the fifth point Rambam says, is to change one's behavior in its entirety to the good and the path of righteousness. And actually, I mentioned 5 points, actually a sixth point I didn't pick up on. And sixth, to travel in exile from his home. Exile atones for sin because it causes a person to be submissive, humble, and meek of spirit. And that I have experienced, blessed souls. I have gone from where I used to live with my family, and I traveled to different points in New Jersey and New York, and then I eventually was meritorious to make it to the Holy Land of Israel. And I can tell you, moving away from your common surroundings has a very potent, humbling experience. And perhaps, Ron, you can elaborate on that because you moved from your native Guyana to America. And then concluding with this, with Law 5, very tersely, it is very praiseworthy for a person to repent, to confess in public, and to make his sins known to others, revealing the transgressions he has committed against his colleagues, if one has done so. And on an occasion, I have, thank God I'm not someone who's constantly doing these things, but when I felt I hurt other people, or I recently got into a disagreement with someone. I went to the rabbi of the shul saying, I didn't mean to get in this disagreement with so-and-so. And I asked him for forgiveness, and he forgave me. And then he should then tell them, quote, though I sinned against so-and-so and committed the following misdeeds, behold, I regret and express my regret. Anyone out of pride who conceals his sins does not reveal them will not achieve complete repentance, according to Rambam, as he quotes Proverbs 28:13, quote, he who conceals his sins will not succeed. When does the above apply, concluding with this law from Rambam, in regard to sins between man and man? However, in regard to sin and God, Rambam is very specific to state, it is not necessary to publicize one's transgressions. Indeed, revealing them is arrogant. Rather, a person should repent before God, blessed be he, and specifically mention his sins before him. In public, he should make a general confession. Not getting into the specifics of his misdoings between him and the Creator. It is to his benefit not to reveal his sins, as is written in chapter 32, verse 1, quote, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, end of quote. Ron, your take on these ideas of tshuva, and do they apply to children of Noah? Ron? You're probably on mute. Can you come back on?
Yes, I'm so sorry. Just to keep out any external noises. Yes, actually, I myself try to practice these different steps in terms of renouncing my previous behavior. And what it does is it has a humbling effect on your person itself. And actually, it is advisable. Terms of proceeding through these steps, as my good friend Dennis Ryan always mentions, that the Rambam again is the rabbi.
Dennis, any comments, questions, or concerns about these matters?
Yes, yes. What happens? So we're talking about a very important thing. Chad brought it up. Even Abraham alluded to it indirectly, and that is, since we are imperfect, God has created an open door. It's not a back door. It's not a side door. It's a front door. And that is, you must have a connection with God. I don't care how you do it. It's a personal thing. However, you can be forgiven by God as you see fit, because it's between you and God. The only interruption is on the human side, where humans have rules for this and that, etc. Formal religions have rules for humans, blah, 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 blah. And that goes on and on and on. But you must have a connection with God if you expect to have the doors open to heaven when you get there. Very simple. You can do it. If you have tried it, you'll probably get some satisfaction out of it. However, by going strictly with the rules that the humans have created, you're satisfying a human condition. Nothing wrong with that. But you got to remember, we're here to satisfy the highest spiritual requirements there are, and that is your sincerity to accept forgiveness, and God will give it to you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Dennis. And with that being said, we're now going to turn to our musical segue. Usually we start the show with Light in the Darkness by Isaac Batone, but I kind of mishmash things. Murphy Law, again, once again, has its input in today's program, Humble Efforts. This is Light in the Darkness for Rabbi Isaac Batone. It's 3 minutes and 48 seconds. Enjoy, everyone.
Call me sister, call me friend. I am the wisdom from Most High. I am one with God and you. Without me, death is the vain.
Yes, and that was Light in the Darkness by Rabbi Isaac Batone. Thank you, Rabbi Isaac. And hopefully by the next show, we will play with the beginning. Whoop, we cut him off again, as I've done too many times, Rabbi Isaac. I've cut you off prematurely. But anyway, back to our programming. And I don't know about you gentlemen, but I feel like today was probably one of the most polemic discussions at the beginning of the show. And I'm rejoicing because everyone was able to keep their cool. And that's important, you know, because, listen, I was thinking about this as well before putting on the song that, he mentioned, Chad mentioned, Dennis, to you, maybe what if you're wrong and I'm right, or what if you're right and I'm wrong? But I'll take it another, you know, using a little Jewish thinking, what if we're all tapping into some dimension of right according to the level we're holding on, but ultimately, according to truly godly consciousness, we're also missing many points. Ron, I'd like you to comment first, and then we'll go to Dennis. Ron. Ron, can you take yourself off mute and comment?
Yes. Well, right now at this point, I really have any comment. So we can go to
okay.
Dennis?
Well, Don, we're only scratching the surface. Mm-hmm. There is so much. Nobody can understand everything. So much that has been written in the past, so much that has been orally produced in the past, and so much that has to be looked into the future, that we are nothing but little specks of sand on the seashore. We are trying to figure out something that we can grab, hold on to, and feel safe about. I left out the words happy and magnificent and all those wondrous things because we need a foothold. And a foothold is on the pathway to heaven. And that just shows you how humble we have to be. So therefore, when we take a phrase that was written on a divine or a holy instance in the past, and the person had very good motives who wrote it or put it together or whatever, we cannot doubt that. We have to accept it, but we don't have to accept it 100%. We just can't disagree with it because it's possible that we're only scratching the surface. So therefore, we must have an open mind, and that's what my Ahmadis preached for a long time.
I agree with Dennis 1,000%. We must keep our minds open and be humbled by the fact we're only scratching the surface because there's just so much more to know. And unfortunately, most of us, the vast majority of human beings, were not given the proper education to thoroughly, and I'm talking even within the Jewish community, even within the Christian community, and even within the Islamic community in terms of understanding Quran, because the nature of human commerce or the problems of trying to make a living, which basically the first Lubavitcher Rebbe mentioned that this is one of the problems that the last generations will have before the coming of the Messiah, is that it is so pressing to make a living, because once we move out of that agricultural mode, which are basically seasonal type of economies, in terms now, of course, we do have seasonal economies still. Thank God we still have farming. I mean, not everything is just chemically synthesized from laboratory. Who knows what type of side effects are coming out of this stuff, although some people do know, that this is the test that we have. So I don't think that God will hold us accountable, in my own personal opinion, for not knowing everything, but rather, are we sincere in our approach to try to learn more than what we knew yesterday? Ron, your take on this matter. Ron.
Yes, I'm here.
So any comment on what I just mentioned?
No.
Okay. Well, you're okay. Dennis, the idea that do you think God will hold us accountable?
Don, yeah. What happens, he will hold us accountable for the stuff that we know. Did we use it to our best of our ability? Not did we know everything we could have known, but the little bit that you know, did you use it the best way you could?
Dennis, I think you're learning Hasidus when we're not talking to you. That sounds like something out of the books that I'm learning.
long before they even wrote the Bible, we were all Jewish.
Wow, we were all human beings. I don't know if we were all Jewish. Whatever. Okay, I don't know about that, but we were human. We were Adamites. We were Noahites. We were... Okay, whatever. It's interesting. Okay, I would like now go to Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, who talks about the idea, which is kind of connected to the Torah verse we hope to read in a few moments, bless his souls. The idea of, and also connected to something Dennis mentioned before about the tablets, that the heart, the human heart, allegorically, according to Rabbi Nachman, corresponds to a Hebrew letter which is connected to the tablets which the Ten Commandments had written upon them by the finger of God, what we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, when the heart of a human being immerses himself or herself in Evil Loves. Rabbi Nachman says this is to the disgrace and humiliation of that person, which are also connected to the idea as written in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, as the foreskin of the heart, and therefore their heart, which corresponds to the tablets, assume the dimension of shattered tablets. And this type of fallen and shattering of the heart through disgracing oneself, through one's evil loves, is something that can be brought about by forces of evil outside of the person, forces of evil that are within the person. And therefore, that problem of the evil love, the disgrace that a person can develop in their heart or seek to want to get more immersed in, comes from a type of shattering of a vessel of loving kindness, which the heart is so intrinsically designed to be. The heart is an allegorical expression of loving kindness. What does the heart do? It pumps blood with the soul is in the blood to all over the body. So when the heart is obstructed, so to speak, emotionally or even intellectually or spiritually by evil loves, there's sort of a gunking up of the system, of the spreading of that loving kindness of the heart. Now the heart might still, you know, involuntarily still pump the blood around the heart, but there's something which is now going to circulate on the body, which will allow the power of the body to follow the evil loves of the heart. And then before a person is aware of it, they're using their hands and their legs and their eyes and their mouth and their ears to get engaged in things that are considered evil, which is to the disgrace of a human being. And as well, we see that there is, Rabbi Nachman also quotes the idea that disgrace has shattered my heart. And the way of repairing this shattered heart is to bind one's heart to the idea of, which is Kabbalistically related to as the letter Yud, which is the first of the four letters of the holy name of the Creator, which can be, that point is to connect to points of kindness. Then a person, if he or she chooses, they can connect to a righteous person, which you can connect to righteous people through biblical scripture and all written Torah traditions, and or even righteous people today. I'm not going to name them, but we, in, say, like in the Lubavitch Hasidic movement, we connect to the teachings of Lubavitch Rebbe as a shining example of how to repair our shattered hearts if we've disgraced them with evil types of love. So that's what we'll take from there. Dennis, would you like to comment on these matters?
Yes, I'd like to connect the dots with the Rambam here. We can take the heart on a literary basis, and yes, it pumps blood, it keeps us going. It is the center of our being from a physical viewpoint. However, figuratively, it contains the sum of all our emotions and feelings, and we are sentient beings. In fact, we have a lot of senses. Yes, have pointed them out, but how we appreciate that and how does it form? It turns out that love conquers all. And what happens is if you can love God with your heart, you are putting yourself on a higher level and dedicating your senses to what you believe is the right thing. Our egos will interfere with it. Our senses can flip on us, and we can use them for personal perversion or whatever the case may be, but there's always the right of return, and that's the right of coming back to God and concentrating on Him with the best of your ability. Everybody can do this if they try it.
That's true. I'm sorry, Dennis, for that. I'm trying to figure out where that cell phone's going off in my apartment. I think it's in the kitchen. It's just a very loud ringer. Ron, would you like to comment on these matters?
I'd like to quote from the Pontius Hermione, where it says here in Discourse 5, Chapter 1, that the evil inclination assures man that even though he sins, all will be well for him. As it says in the passage in Deuteronomy 29:18, he will bless himself in his heart. So this is an instrument of the evil inclination. It says, he will bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, for by what my heart sees, title. And really here he goes on to say that when the evil nation actually confuses a man by giving him, allowing him to feel that no matter what he does, he's not disconnected from his Creator, and that by satisfying his heart's desire, he should have peace. Basically, he's just confusing him that he should take the love that he should have for his Creator and instead direct it towards satiating his own desires. And everything given to us by the Creator is ultimately for our benefit. All the pleasures of the world, but the problem is when we indulge in it as an end in itself, and we go from satiating one desire to the next, we're basically being led at that point in time by the East Inclination. And if you don't realize it early enough, as it says here in Proverbs, that for her mouth drips of honey, but the end is as bitter as wormwood.
Mm-hmm.
So just have to be aware that even though the world was given up to man, indulgence is what we have to avoid at all costs.
We're into sobering points today, Ron, and you just embellished another one. I'd like to since you quoted from the Kuntres of Mind, which is a teaching from the 5th Lubavitcher Rebbe, and that is, it is his reasoning out to within the realms of Hasidic knowledge based on a prophetic teaching from Joel 4:18, a wellspring shall go forth from the house of God and shall water the valley of Shittim. I just want to quote from chapter 4 of the same book very tersely, since Ron brought it into our discussion just now. Another advantage accruing from the study of the inner Torah is that it leads to fear, love and fear of God. And the source for this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, you shall know this day and bring close to your heart. So if a person is going to bring love and fear of God close to his or her heart, one can understand that this is the type of good toward which a human being should be attracted. And this hopefully will become his or her delight and goal. And this must be one's soul delight, for this good is appropriate to man's standing. Though he fulfills God's intention, attaining the fulfillment for which he was created. So we do have this opportunity, blessed souls, to seek that which is good for us. And if that thing that we are seeking, which is to love and fear the Almighty, which can be empowered by the teachings of Hasidus and Kabbalah and also all other oral Torah traditions. I think, Ron, you mentioned in past programs the Orchos HaTzadikim, the pathways of the righteous. There's also the Mesolos Yesharim, the path of the straight, of the upright, by Rav Chaim Lazuto, who was, I believe, originally an Italian rabbi. He used to travel through Europe to ask the people to improve their conduct. There's always been and Rambam, of course, and not only from the God is Perplexed in his prefatory chapters to the Pirkei Avos, Ethics for the Fathers. He goes into the psyche of soul and why righteous people have gotten angry and why indifference can be a problem, and why one should stay away from anger, and all these behavioral attributes which are here to improve our chances of fulfilling the purpose by which we are here upon this earth. Dennis, any comments before we go to the last section of our program today?
Not really. It's just that we're trying to create an open picture for better understanding. And if mm-hmm. we can incorporate more ideas to reach that level of understanding, then it benefits us all. But you cannot sit on your tuchus and wait for the world to go by, and all of a sudden a birdie approaches you and whispers something in your ear. It doesn't work that way. You must actively seek answers to questions, and you must absorb them, analyze them, and figure out what is the good or the bad parts. That is the process of understanding that will lead to wisdom.
So beautiful. At this point, I want to set the framework for this verse. Which I'll subsequently read from chapter 4, verse 9, by plucking from a wonderful book by Ms. Elisheva Bar, who lives in Israel. It's called Torah for Gentiles, Messianic Implications on the B'nai Laws. And I wish, hopefully, with their second printing or third printing, if it's already been to a second printing, that should be called Torah for Gentiles / Jews, because many Jews are unaware of these type of reasonings in terms of how to get onto the table of discussion with all human beings about what are universal commandments for all of us. So this is basic. I'm going to read one paragraph, basically three paragraphs, about to put us in a certain framework, frame of mind, before we read from chapter 4, verse 19. So it goes like this. This is from Elisheva Bar. The Torah tells us stories that illustrate its legislation and enable us to understand the spirit of the law, and it sets examples that outline prototypes of all possible human behavior. These stories stimulate our imagination, attach us to the text, push us to ask some real questions, to do some real thinking, and to acquire at least a little bit of wisdom. And so, we find murder at the inception of humanity. Is man a born thug who has to, quote, better his ways, unquote, as God said to Cain? And by the way, why did Cain do such a thing? The Midrash, which is part of the Oral Torah tradition, describes three possible scenarios. Because of greed, the two brothers must have been fighting over land property, since one was a farmer and landowner, and the other a shepherd grazing his sheep in the farmer's fields. Or it could have been of the jealousy the two young men were competing over the same woman, one of their twin sisters over whom each one claimed priority of choice. Maybe it was because of ambition they were having a power struggle, since Cain was very offended that God bestowed his favor upon his brother's offerings, namely Abel, choosing him for priesthood instead of his elder brother. In all three cases, it's a fight over privileges, but the Torah itself does not reveal the reason of their dispute. It just says, quote, Cain spoke to Abel, and they were in the fields, and he attacked his brother and killed him, and that's in Genesis 4:8. Whatever the pretext given for the brawl, reasons to kill are used in order to strengthen one's determination to do so, to justify the action. This is necessary in briefing soldiers as to the justice of their cause in order to give them courage and motivate them to fight. But quote-unquote reasons cannot serve as an excuse to justify a premeditated murder. In the course of their fight, it was difficult for Cain to evaluate what strength of a blow would be fatal, if at all. He blindly unleashed his fury, not heeding to Abel's cries for mercy, nor to the horror of his brother's blood splashing and gushing, and his rage calmed only when Abel stopped resisting and lay motionless before him, a dreadful sight. Maybe the murder of his brother was not fully intended, but the blind fury that caused it would not be settled by less than Abel's death. This was not an accidental murder. Oi! So why was Cain not to put to death for his crime? Precisely because this was the first murder of mankind. At that time, there were no witnesses to testify to it and no judges to execute an exemplary sentence. But Cain knows that anyone who finds him will slay him, because he knows this is exactly what he deserves. Ron, your take on this matter. Ron, can you hear me?
John?
Yeah.
I was just listening. I really don't have a response at this time.
Okay, so we'll let Dennis chime in.
Just opened up a whole new trend of thought in terms of the execution of the punishment of death, which Cain obviously deserved.
Dennis.
2 points, Don. One is a closed mind. If you close your mind, you're depriving a gift that God has given you, and that he gave you a free will, a divine intellect. If you close your mind, you're only going to be using part of it. Because even with an open mind, you're still going to be using part of it. You won't know everything. So strange things will happen. You won't be able to comprehend if you prematurely close your mind. Now, the other thing you're discussing here is the soap opera that's embedded in Genesis to a certain extent. I'm sorry if I describe it that way, but that's how I see it. It's a personal thing. Don't think this is a reading of Scripture. But anyway, the punishment should be meted out according to the crime. Judgment is only in the eyes of the Lord. We humans have a way of imposing law and order, but that's not divine judgment. So let's not confuse the burning in hell with a 20-year sentence in prison. They're not interchangeable, ladies and gentlemen. They are not. So therefore, the punishment is the person has to live with what they did was wrong. Mm-hmm. If you think you can escape your conscience, then you don't design. Then you don't understand how God designed humans. We were designed to have a soul, a conscience, a free will, and it's active. You cannot turn it off. You cannot turn it on because it was turned on when you were born. The off switch is in the cemetery where your body goes, but it continues on in the form of a soul that God will examine. Now, that's my interpretation. But we are beholden to live underneath that type of a pattern because that makes the difference of the human world to the spiritual world. So let's not think that some of these things are interchangeable. And because we're using good logic and lots of nice English words, that we really know better. No, we're still trying to understand. That's why you're asking the question, or the question was presented, is does the punishment fit the crime? But if you understand the crime, then you should understand the punishment that follows, because they're not inseparable. The other thing was, a question was asked at the beginning of the program, in Genesis, let me paraphrase, God wanted to know, what did you do? Well, if God has to ask the question, he already knows. He's asking the question because he's trying to wake up the human mind. Do you really know what you're doing? Not whether God wants to know what you're doing. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. Mm-hmm. However, from a human viewpoint, we must ask those questions. But that doesn't mean, again, that we're interchangeable, using interchangeable terms of human and spiritual. I don't know why people tend to do this, because maybe we feel safer discussing it on a human level because we're having a hard time on a spiritual level.
Food for thought. I want to now go to the verse with a oral Torah commentary about the implications of what the Creator was conveying, and does it have application to, in fact, our day. That, again, let's go back to the verse, chapter 4, verse 10, that God said, quote, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground." Now, the commentary here, which is coming from Rashi, is that the expression "your brother's blood," it is the expression in the Hebrew for blood if it was just talking about the singularly or particularly the blood of your brother Abel, it should have said dam achicha. But that it says damei is a plural expression. Oh, we have the cell phone again. It's in the kitchen. Well, hopefully someone will answer that. The blood that is screaming out to me is in plural form. Now, Rashi, the primary elucidator of the Torah, says that it is not only the blood of your brother that is screaming to me from the ground, but I hear the voices of all the children he would have had and all descendants that would have been theirs. And the from the Torah anthology, he goes on to elaborate, this is true of any person who commits premeditated murder. He does not kill only a single individual, but in potential has wiped out an entire lineage that would have come from his victims ad infinitum. God also said, you must realize your brother is suffering very much because he has no place to go. If his soul comes to heaven, it will be all alone since no one has ascended to heaven yet. If it comes to earth, it will feel great anguish when it sees its body's blood spilled on rocks and stones. And according to the oral Torah tradition, Cain replied, quote, "You are the master of the universe. You watch all things. Yes, I am bad, because only I have an evil urge. For this you want to obliterate me from the world? But you, why didn't you stop me from killing him? If you had accepted both of our offerings equally, I never would have killed him. Jealousy destroyed me." So we see that by the original sin, Adam blamed Eve. Now here, Cain is blaming God for not accepting the offerings that Cain had offered up, flax, and Abel had offered up the fattest of the sheep. So we see here, blessed souls, that there's a couple of things we can apply, hopefully, today. That if we're in the wrong, it's not going to work, even though we should not expect God to speak to us directly unless we're prophets, and this was a prophetic experience that Cain had. However, if we're going to take that wrong, very wrong, evil move to commit a premeditated murder, we better be prepared to stand up to the implications that not only are we held accountable for the calling out of the voices of the murdered person, heaven forbid we should never have that experience, but all those who would have come out of that person if that person had originally been destined to father future generations. Ron, perhaps you want to comment on this?
I just want to add a little bit to what you said before about Adam blaming Eve.
Yeah.
Adam actually went a little bit deeper because he actually claimed that when he spoke to the Creator, he said, the woman that you give to me. So ultimately, he was also blaming the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
Just as we see Cain here is actually blaming the Creator for not accepting his offering also. And to me, in modern time, basically people always complain, and ultimately their complaint is against the Creator, not so much against the situation or the person in front of them. And what we find is that I think this is one of the cases where the Creator has opened that door of repentance, where we ask forgiveness for actually, in essence, blaming Him for our own wrongdoing, which was actually obviously our choice. Because we keep forgetting one thing that the Creator did, and that was the free choice. And unless we want to blame Him for giving us free choice, then who are we actually blaming? So,
Dennis, your comment on these matters. Dennis?
Did you ask me, Don?
Yeah, please chime in.
Okay. Blame is a funny human game. Can we really blame our father Abraham for telling us the truth? If we didn't know the truth, then we don't have anybody to blame? This is a logical circle that we have to be careful, because explaining blame on a spiritual level is meaningless. It has a lot to do on the human level, because we can point a finger. You can point the finger at something you can't see, but you can point it at another human being because you know everybody else is imperfect too. So therefore, you're part of the group. We're all to blame in some way, shape, or form. But we can't blame a person or an entity for telling us the truth.
Okay, gentlemen. Thank you, Dennis. And that's going to wind down our program today. I want to thank profusely Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams and Chad from NYC. And Chad, you're always welcome to come back on the show, and we'll agree to disagree, and we'll disagree to agree, or maybe we'll come to even a more higher common accord. And as well, Abraham from California. I just want to mention one last point, blessed souls, that our efforts, anything that Dennis spoke about or Ron spoke about or I spoke about, we are not representing any major, we are not representatives of our faith in terms of spokespeople. I don't work for an organization. This is just an independent effort. Anything we say, we take full accountability for what we've said, whether we said everything perfectly crystal clear or hopefully we didn't make a mistake, but if we made any mistakes in our presentation, we ask the Creator of all creation to forgive us for any mistaken notions that we promoted live in cyberspace and now being captured for the archive version for your blessed ears. Hopefully we'll have more discussions along these lines. And as well, I just want to remind everyone that you have got to be good because the one who is the source of all goodness has created you. Now, the fact that we get involved in things which are not so good, again, yes, we've all experienced, if we're honest with ourselves, some level, as we talked about before, according to the Rabbi Nachman viewpoint, disgrace of the heart, but there is a way to repair the heart spiritually by connecting to acts of kindness. We've also talked about in the Rambam's laws of repentance, how we can do so. But again, let your life be your laboratory. the laboratory of your life. Hopefully you will be blessed to be free of strife and to be a type of experience where you reduce hatred within yourself and jealousy of others, and not to be involved in all different types of unnecessary competition, as well to become more aware of the fact, although Rambam in the laws of the Mishnah Torah at the concluding book, the laws of Jewish kings and the wars that they wage, he mentions, although theologically he does not adhere to the Jewish people adhering to Christian theology or Islamic theology, he also says God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and he has allowed Christian theology and Islamic theology to be manifest, revealed to the world as one of the ways of preparing the world for the redemption. So even though, Chad, if you're out there listening, that we might disagree on the definition of Messiah, according to Rambam, we're all working towards the same goal to hopefully participate in the coming of the Messiah, the line of Judah, who we humbly remind everyone will roar out Torah Chadasha Mitetetzeh, in dimensions of Torah that have never been heard, even by the likes of the great prophets of old and through the ages of all different types of sages. And we want to include now, of course, with our flagship song by David Dohm, as we try to pull it out, that, let's just see if we can pull it out here, blessed souls. And before, and while we're doing that, we'll let Dennis and Ron give their 15 to 30 second concluding statement.
Don?
Yeah.
I think what you just stated was words out of my own mouth. So all I can say to you is well stated.
Thank you. Ron, any concluding remarks?
We should have a peaceful and pleasant week and know that we all are trying the best we can.
Amen. Okay. Now to help us get back home is David Dohm with a song every day to remind us each day we can remind ourselves that we are good. We've got to be good because the Tevatov Lehetiv, you've got a divine image, will help you get off in scrimmage. Your Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Blessed souls, every day is a mirror. So let's try to take in that mirror, look in that mirror of our life and smile into the mirror and feel good about the fact that when we smile back into the mirror, that mirror is smiling back to us, and therefore we can translate that smile of hope and faith in the Almighty Creator, love of the Creator, fellowshipping with other human beings of the human family experience in a positive, pleasant, and peaceful way. Laham Shik, to be continued as Hashem Yisbrech, with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
Back at all those people. Yeah.